We turn in the Word of God to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We will read together verses 1 through 15. And our text will be the 13th verse. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 15, let us hear the word of the Lord. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. Here we end our reading of the Holy Scriptures. Once more, I call your attention to verse 13. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. With those words, the inspired writer, Solomon, reflects on the very profound subject of time. And in Ecclesiastes 3, in the beautiful opening verses, he describes how the seasons of life, times, and that which is appropriately done in those seasons of life is all arranged and ordered by the sovereign God and is carried out according to his providence. There is a time, and a season, for every purpose under heaven. Time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. And now for our purposes, we see that it is very appropriate and fitting that on both of those times, it is good to gather for worship. We did so back in March on a Wednesday night to beseech the Lord's blessing at the beginning of the growing season upon the crops that would be planted. To offer our prayers that the Lord would abundantly supply our needs for this year. And it was fitting to do so, because in so doing we acknowledge that everything comes from the hand of God and that we are dependent upon Him for the needs of our bodies as well as for the soul. And now, on this Thursday morning, on this Thanksgiving Day, it is also fitting at this season to assemble in the house of God, for the Lord has answered those prayers. And he has abundantly provided. The harvest has been brought in. The time of plucking up that which is planted has finished. And today we in a special way celebrate the bounty of God's hand. And so it is fitting, it is delightful even, to end the harvest season where we began the growing season, in the house of God our Father. And on this day, when we celebrate, remember in a special way, the bountiful gifts of God, Ecclesiastes 3, and now particularly verse 13, has an instructive word for us to consider. It is a word concerning the enjoyment of the good of our labor, the enjoyment of the bounty of the harvest, the enjoyment of the good things which God, in His providence and in His fatherly care for us, His people, supplies us. And the text teaches us it's good to enjoy those things. God has given them to us, and He intends us to enjoy them, and to enjoy them soberly, spiritually, with the eyes of our faith fixed upon Him, the giver, but to enjoy them nonetheless. Ecclesiastes is a book of wisdom, and one of the recurring themes in Ecclesiastes is the vanity of this earthly life apart from God. And that too must be stressed, the vanity of all earthly things and all earthly enjoyments apart from the giver, and using them in harmony with the will of the giver and the word of the giver. And so on this Thanksgiving Day, let the word of the gospel come to us and impress itself upon our hearts. The Lord has opened up His hand wide. We celebrate that. We give thanks. We rejoice. We partake of that abundance. We enjoy it, and that is good. When we partake of the bounty of God's hand and do so with the spiritual mindset of faith, we honor God and we worship God. But let us also take heed to ourselves that we not give ourselves to these things, for they are, apart from God, vanity, vexation of the Spirit. But when we partake and enjoy these things under the cross of Christ, unto the glory of God, they are indeed profitable unto us. So let's meditate for a short while this Thanksgiving morning on Ecclesiastes 3, verse 13. We do so under the theme, thankfully enjoying the good of our labor. We divide this into two points. First, the meaning. Let's notice the meaning of the text. And then secondly, we will look at the mindset. That is, the spiritual mindset in which we are to enjoy the good of our labor, which God has so liberally bestowed upon us from His fatherly hand. The meaning and the mindset. The Word of God in Ecclesiastes 3:13 sets before us inspired wisdom that may sound a bit surprising to us at first. The wisdom of God in our text is this: it is good that every man enjoy the good of his labor. It is good that every man eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. And so the first question we ask is, what does that mean? That it is good to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of our labor. The text speaks of the good of our labor. And the word good here refers especially to food and drink, those necessities of life that are gotten by labor. Food and drink are on the foreground, but also by extension, the other necessities of life, such as shelter, such as clothing, and our other earthly needs, our basic earthly needs. This is good, and that's clear from the text, the way the text parallels eating and drinking and good of our labor. The text would focus our attention on especially our food and drink, which are good. Bread, water, meat, wine, all of these things are good gifts of God. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, that every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Food and drink is part of God's original creational design. You look back to Genesis 2, or rather Genesis 1, verse 29, and there you'll read about how God gave Adam and Eve in paradise every fruit-bearing tree of the garden and the herbs of the ground for food. These things are good. They are good because they serve God's good purpose for us. God has given us life. And in God's wisdom, and in his design of our bodies, God has from the beginning intended that our earthly bodies be nourished, given sustenance through eating and drinking. And from the beginning, God prepared an abundant array of foods to nourish the human body, to give us strength, to support our biological life, so that the strength we gain thereby, we might impress into the service of our God and be equipped for our callings in the stations that God gives us in this world. Food and drink is good. It is good also because God has made it to be pleasing and pleasant to us. When God gave Adam and Eve the herb and the fruit-bearing tree in the garden, he gave them food that was both pleasant to the eyes and pleasing to the taste. And that, too, is part of God's gift to us. It's a manifestation of his goodness. God could have created potatoes to taste like dirt. He could have created the apple to have no sweetness, no tartness at all, but to be as bland as can be. But God didn't. He created those foods to be pleasing and pleasant because he delights to give his people good things to enjoy. So that as we eat and drink and receive the nourishment our bodies need, our senses are also pleased and delighted by partaking in that food. That too is a manifestation of God's goodness. These things are good. And now, the text describes the good things, food and drink, as being of our labor. Of our labor. And the idea of that expression is this, that it is God's will that these good things come to us through or in the way of our labor. Food and drink, we might say, are the fruits of our labor. God made man to labor in the beginning. That too is a creation ordinance. Food and drink is a creation ordinance. God gave the tree and the herb to Adam and Eve. But then as Genesis 2 verse 15 tells us, God took our first parents and put them in the garden, not to sit idly and lazily relax in the sun all day long, but to dress and to keep the garden. And it was in the way of that diligent, faithful, and joyful laboring that they obtained the food and the drink that their bodies needed. God created us to labor. That's part of God's creational design. And so an important application there for us is that we all must be diligent in our stations and callings. Idleness is not a virtue. Idleness is a seedbed for sin. God calls us to labor. And that continues even after the fall. Remember what God said to Adam after the fall? In sorrow shalt thou eat of it, that is the ground of thou shalt eat of the ground all of the days of thy life. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. God's will is that man eat by the sweat of his face. And so after the fall, it's not that God instituted labor and now after the fall we work. No, after the fall and God's curse, work becomes hard. The word in our text, labor carries the connotation of toil, of hardness, of pain, of weariness. The fall injected toil, pain, weariness, even futility into man's labor. And that's our situation now. We are still called to labor, to work, but our labor is often hard. There is much weariness and pain. Very often men throughout human history have had to eke out a living. They must wrestle with the earth to extract from it the food that they need. They face the innumerable adversaries of thorns and thistles and weeds which continually sprout up. There is much toil in our work. And that's why Solomon says in verses 9 and 10 of our chapter, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? And it's the same word there, laboreth. He toils. I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. That's the reality of our fallen condition now. Our work often is filled with toil. And yet, nevertheless, God is still pleased to give us good of our labor. He is pleased to supply us with the food and drink that we need through hard labor. Though the fall brought toil, God is pleased to still provide for his people. And in Christ, God graciously and compassionately provides for his people through their labor. Thus, the end of our text says, it is a gift of God. It is a gift of God. In his providence, God provides for all creatures. And in his providence, God provides even for wicked, unbelieving man. Though there is no favor, there is no grace extended to unbelieving, wicked man. There is no common grace. There is only special, particular grace for God's people. But now, as God's people, when God provides for us, he provides in his love, in his favor, as a father. He exercises us. He chastens us in the toil that he gives us. But part of the wonder of his grace is that our toil in this world, though it is filled with weariness, and sometimes it feels futile, God uses even that for our good and makes it subservient to our salvation. And through our labor, he provides. And so though Ecclesiastes 3 verse 9 is true for the believer, Proverbs 4 verse 23 is also true, that in all labor there is profit. Though we labor in this fallen world in the sphere of vanity, for things that do not last, God still gives us much good. It is a gift of God. And on this day, we acknowledge that. We look up to God, and we acknowledge the bountifulness of his hand. We acknowledge that he is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And we look at all of the fruit of the labor of our hands, and we acknowledge it's from him. And it's given me, not because I deserve it, not because I'm entitled to it, not because I've earned it, but because he is good. He is good and the giver of every good and perfect gift. And so that's what the text sets before us, the good of our labor, food and drink, the good things of this earth, which God gives using our labor. But now, understanding that, we come to the interesting teaching of the text, the wisdom of Ecclesiastes 3:13, that it is good, that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is good to enjoy these things. This thought doesn't just come up in our text. This is something that the book of Ecclesiastes emphasizes. Let me point out a few other areas where this same thought occurs. If you look back to chapter 2, verse 24, Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24, there the inspired author says, "There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God." Then you come to our text, 3:13. And then you go to the end of chapter 3, verse 22. Chapter 3, verse 22. "Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion." And then even in Ecclesiastes 5, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 18. "Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and drink and to enjoy of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life which God giveth him, for it is his portion." The repetition of this idea indicates that it is important. This is an important word of God for us. Food and drink, material things, are not bad. They are not evil in themselves, and there is a proper place for the use and enjoyment of them. The Word of God commends eating, drinking, and enjoying the good gifts of God. That's part of his creational design. The problem is not these things or the enjoyment of them. The problem is how our sin so often corrupts and distorts and misdirects our use and enjoyment of these things. It is good to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of one's labor. Because sin so often distorts and misdirects, sin easily leads people to misunderstand and misapply this text. So before we get to the positive, let us briefly note three ways that this text is distorted, three ways not to understand the teaching of the text. First, the text is not counseling that we give ourselves over to food and drink, to the creature pleasures and the creature comforts of this life. The text is not promoting hedonism. Hedonism is simply a term that means pleasure is the be-all and end-all of life. That's what you live for. That's what you're here for. So the driving force of your life should be to experience as much pleasure as you can with all of your senses, whether it be food and drink, whether it be entertainment, whether it be sex, whatever it might be. Enjoy it. And the most important thing is that you enjoy it. And so whatever way those things are pleasurable to you, it's fine. Indulge. That's hedonism. Man's sinful nature would like to find that in the text. But that would twist and distort the meaning of the text. Nowhere in the book of Ecclesiastes does Solomon counsel such godlessness. In fact, when you understand the whole book together, you see that Solomon continually goes back to God, his sovereignty, his providence, the fact that all men stand before God and will one day have all of their words and actions judged by the Holy One. The book of Ecclesiastes makes the important point that life is vanity and a vexation of the spirit apart from God. And so when the text counsels us to enjoy the good things of this life, it counsels us to do that in that context before the face of God. These verses may not be twisted to promote an unbiblical lifestyle where pleasure is God and the enjoyment of it the be-all and end-all. We may enjoy these things. We may enjoy food and drink, but we do not live for them. A second way that the text can be corrupted is to understand it as teaching materialism. Materialism is the idea that earthly things are all that there is, and so live for the moment. This is the eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die mentality. There's no meaning and purpose in life. Your life is like a spark that quickly flies up into the air before it's extinguished in the cold air. And so while the spark of your life is quickly ascending, have as much fun as you can on the way up before you die. This interpretation errs for the same reason that the previous one errs. It fails to take into account God and the reality that all things are determined by Him and that we have an Almighty God with whom we must do and before whom we are accountable, who gives us His Word and commands us how we are to use all of the gifts of His hand. Material stuff is not all there is. That's the thinking of our day and age. There is the eternal God who is very concerned with how we use material stuff. Not hedonism, not materialism. Thirdly, the text is not counseling us to be selfish or self-indulgent. Some have said that there is an element of that here when the text says, I know that there is... Or rather, verse 13 says that we are to enjoy the good of our labor. Every man is to enjoy the good of his labor. And the idea is that take the good that you get from your labor and use it all for yourself. As much as you can, keep it to yourself and enjoy it. But that ignores the verse right before it, verse 12. I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. Do good. Good as defined by the standard of good, the law of God, which directs us in the use of everything in this life and directs us to love our neighbor as ourself. even with our possessions. In context, we understand very well that part of enjoying God's good gifts is using them to love the neighbor. There's no self-indulgence here. So positively then, what the text is teaching is that there is a proper God-ordained place for enjoying the good of our labor, enjoying the income that God gives us through the work of our hands, enjoying food and drink, and the rest of God's good gifts. There is a place for that. That's why 1 Timothy 6:17 can say that the living God giveth us all things richly to enjoy. That's why the Belgic Confession in Article 12, after it's described God's wonder work of creation, says this, that God providentially upholds and governs the creation for the service of man. The creation is given to man for his service, for his good, for him to utilize it and enjoy it. But now the Belgic Confession goes on to point out that our enjoyment of it is not the be-all and end-all. For the Belgic Confession continues, to the end that man may serve his God. And there is a very important truth that must shape our understanding of how we enjoy and use food and drink, income, all of the good things of this world. God has given them to us to serve us so that we may be equipped to serve Him. Our enjoyment and pleasure is not the end goal, but one of the things that directs us and helps us glorify God. God's gifts are given to us, and He means for us to enjoy them, to take pleasure in them, in a manner and measure in harmony with His revealed will in the Scriptures. And that's not unspiritual. That's not sinful, but lawful and good. That's the biblical Christian view of enjoying food and drink and the good of this life. And there's a night and day difference between that and the philosophy of our day and age, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. The Christian says, eat, drink, and be merry in the consciousness that these are God's good gifts to me and that in my use of them, it may redound to the glory of God, the giver. Christian, in eating and drinking, in enjoying his income, he never divorces these things from the giver. That's what the world does. The world's thanksgiving is lip service. Who does the world thank? What thankfulness is there in their enjoyment of these things? They push the giver out of their minds, out of their world, out of their life. And then there's all this talk about thankfulness. But for the Christian, the gift may never be divorced from the giver. And when we enjoy the gift, we do so before the face of the giver, in obedience to the giver, and for the glory of the giver. And our use and enjoyment is controlled by the word of the giver. And so that means we use these things in the proper way. We seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, knowing that these subordinate things will be added unto us. We place our covenant callings first. We exercise good stewardship such that we do not squander God's good gifts, but enjoy them wisely and responsibly, supporting the causes of the kingdom, making provision for the future as is wise and prudent. We keep our priorities straight and responsibly manage God's good gifts. But keeping our priorities straight and responsibly managing the gifts of God does not exclude the enjoyment of those good gifts. It is good that every man eat, drink, and enjoy the good of all his labor. That's the meaning of the text. Now, to flesh out that meaning and apply it to us, we must consider the spiritual mindset. The spiritual mindset that believers are to have as we enjoy the good gifts of God. There is a spiritual mindset, the mindset of faith, the mindset that will guide us and direct us as we eat and drink and enjoy the good gifts of God. And so here, I simply want to draw out five elements of this spiritual mindset, which are found or strongly implied in our text. Five elements of the spiritual mindset of the believer as he enjoys God's good gifts. First, we are to eat, drink, and enjoy God's gifts in the fear of the Lord. In the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is another one of the themes in the book of Ecclesiastes. Interpreting our text in context requires that we say something about the fear of the Lord. Verse 14, for example, mentions the fear of the Lord. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. God doeth it, that man should fear before him. Everything God does, he does, that man should fear before him. And that strongly implies then that when God gives us food, drink, the good gifts of this life, he gives them to us, and that we should fear him. At the very end of the book, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, Solomon gives us the conclusion of the whole matter, the central point that he would drive home. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. In our eating, in our drinking, in our enjoyment of God's good gifts, fear God. This is our duty. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So what does it mean to fear God? We're familiar with that common Old Testament expression. The fear of God is, first of all, an attitude of the believing heart. It's an attitude of our heart whereby we recognize who God is, and we recognize who we are, and we see ourselves in proper relationship to God. He is the sovereign, the holy one, the mighty one. We are small creatures of the dust and sinners besides. And so that attitude of the fear of the Lord breeds a posture of humility before God. We come before God with humility, reverence, profound awe, so that we tremble before him. That trembling isn't the trembling of a slave before an abusive master, but the trembling of a child before his loving father. The child respects his father, knows his father's authority and power over him. And so, in a proper sense, the child fears his father, though it's not a servile terror, but a reverent fear of love. That's the fear of the Lord. When we fear the Lord, we worship him. When we fear the Lord, we obey him. We bow before his word. We submit to him. We trust in his power. We want to please him. And so when it comes to eating and drinking, enjoying our money, enjoying the good gifts of God, we fear him. That is, the thing, to say it better, the person who looms the largest in our mind, even as we enjoy these things, is God. In all of our enjoying, we want to please God. We eat and drink before God's face. Unlike the world, who throws itself into pleasure with reckless abandon, treating God as if he's not even a factor in their lives, the believer is concerned, first of all, with what God thinks. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, Proverbs 15, verse 3 says. And the believer is conscious of those all-seeing eyes. And that doesn't make him slink around in his life terrified about the fact that God is always watching him. He delights in the fact that God's eyes are everywhere, because in all things he has an opportunity to please and glorify his Father. And so in all things, we seek to eat and drink in the fear of the Lord by obeying God's word, eating and drinking in the measure and the manner that is appropriate according to the word of God. Ultimately, as 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31 says, we eat and drink, whatever we do, do it to the glory of God. The glory of God. The glory of God is the shining forth of his infinite perfections. It's the shining forth of his beauty. When we eat, drink, or do anything to the glory of God, that means in what we do, we reflect that glory. Something of the beauty and the shining forth of God's perfections is seen in us. The Christian who fears the Lord in every dimension of life wants to be able to say this: I reflected the beauty of God. I reflected the beauty of God in the use of my money. I reflected the beauty of God when I sat down at the table and I ate. I reflected the beauty of God when I enjoyed that glass of wine. I reflected the beauty of God when I went to the store, when I went to work, when I labored with my hands. Fear of the Lord. Doing all before the face of God with the earnest desire to please him. That's the first element of our mindset as believers. But now secondly, and following logically, we are to eat and drink and enjoy the good things God gives us with thankfulness. When we do all things before the face of God, it is constantly impressed upon our minds that everything we have comes from the God before whose face we live. And the spiritual fruit of that should be thankfulness, which is a blossom that is always in season, constantly unfurling and opening up its beautiful petals in our lives. Thankfulness. We are to use these things with a thankful heart. And that's implied in the text when it identifies food and drink and all of these things as God's gift. What response does a gift demand? Thankfulness. Thankfulness. That God has given these things means we must be thankful for them. That's the proper response of a receiver. Because again, food, drink, income, earthly things, even though the text calls them the good of our labor, the good which comes to us in the way of our labor, that does not mean our labor earns them. That does not mean food, drink, income are a wage that God is obligated to pay us. No, they are gifts, the text says. And a gift is something freely given that is undeserved, that we are not entitled to. And therefore, our posture towards God is not to demand these things, but to thank him for them, for they are all gifts. Three ways, then, that we eat and drink and enjoy thankfully. First, and very simply, is acknowledging God as the giver. That's how you thank someone who's done something kind and gracious to you or given you a gift. You thank them sincerely, from the heart. You tell them. You express your gratitude in words. That's at the core of worship. That's what we're doing here this morning. We are expressing our thanks, our gratitude to God for what he has given us freely and graciously. And we sing his praises. We pray. We listen to his word and reverently take that word into our hearts. That's worship. That's the expression of thanks. It's acknowledging that he is the giver of every good and perfect gift. We acknowledge him as God, who is worthy of all praise, who is the only good and the overflowing fountain of all good. So let us not forget or neglect to give him thanks. And let us not think that saying thank you, Lord, is something routine. It's beautiful. We should say it every day, sincerely from the heart. And as we celebrate Thanksgiving today, let us say it. Say it to God. Say it to your Father. thanks, Father, for all thy good gifts. Another part of thanksgiving is simply enjoying the gifts. Yes, that's part of thanksgiving, enjoying them. Think about it. Perhaps you had surgery. You're laid up. Someone from church comes with a steaming hot meal. Sister in the congregation that she just prepared that afternoon, and with a smile on her face, she sets it on your counter. She gives it to you out of sincere love for you. How do you thank her for that gift? Well, first of all, you acknowledge it and you say thank you, but then secondly, you enjoy it. You don't thank her by pushing the food away or just leaving it on the counter and let it rot there. You thank her by enjoying it, delighting in it. And so it is with God. He gives us these good gifts with the purpose that we enjoy them according to his will and his word. And part of the way we thank him is we tell him thanks and then we enjoy them. And as we enjoy them, we taste and see that God is good and we give him the glory. We praise him for the wonderful taste of the food and the drink that we have. We praise him for the comfort that God gives us in our homes and all of the rest of the earthly things we have. In the enjoyment of them, our minds are directed to God who is so good to us. Thank him by telling him thanks and by enjoying his gifts. And thirdly, by using them to do good. Come back to verse 12, where the writer says it's good to do good. God gives us his gifts. We use them not just for ourselves, but we use them to do good to others, to our families, to our neighbors, to the church. That's part of how we show thanks to God too. Tell him thanks. Enjoy his gifts. Do good with his gifts. Third, the mindset of the fear of the Lord and thankfulness is also complemented by a mindset of contentment. And that is also implied in the text when it calls all of these earthly things the gift of God. When you're given a gift, you're to be content with that gift. We all recognize how out of place it is if someone comes and gives you a gift and you immediately complain about it being insufficient or not enough or not what you wanted or somebody else has something better and so I should have gotten that. We would all immediately see how wrong that is, but very easily we can be that way with God. I want more. I want better. But God gives us food and drink, income, earthly things, sufficient for our needs. And he determines the amount that he gives to each of us. God's gifting is precisely the gift that he has determined. That's why Ecclesiastes 5 verse 18 says this, "Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of his labor, that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion." Portion, that is an exact amount determined by God and given. God the giver gives what he is pleased to give in the amount that he is pleased to give at the time he is pleased to give it. And the calling of the Christian is to thankfully receive that portion and to be content. Content, that is, being at peace with what God gives you and what you have. Not restlessly crying more or better, but calmly praying enough and good enough. Contentment. Contentment and thanksgiving go together. They're twins. The thankful Christian will be a content Christian, and often a lack of thankfulness will be accompanied by discontent. But when we see that God is the giver and everything we have is his gracious gift to us, that will produce in us a spirit of contentment. And in contentment, there's joy. Discontent robs us of joy. In fact, discontentment will rob you of all of the enjoyment of God's gifts. Discontentment is like a leech. It sucks the joy out of life and offends Almighty God. It's like a leech because it keeps you from enjoying and appreciating what God has given you, because discontent focuses the eyes on all of the other things that you don't have. It sucks the joy out. But when we live before the face of God, the giver, and see everything we have as his gift and delight in what he has given, whether it's much or little, we have rest and joy in the goodness of God. It is good to eat and to drink in this manner. Contentment. Fourth, we enjoy the good gifts of God by viewing them in light of eternity. Ecclesiastes, in its development of the idea of the vanity of this life, focuses our attention continually on eternity and on the eternal God. To enjoy the things of this life rightly, we must view them in light of eternity. That means we recognize that food and drink, money, and all the rest, they are fleeting. They do not last. And therefore, we assign to them the proper value. They are not the be-all and end-all. They are not our treasures. They are not the things that we live for. To enjoy God's gifts, you must understand that they are not forever. That is, the good gifts of this world. Don't set your heart on them. Don't seek ultimate satisfaction in them. Communion Sunday morning, we referred to Ecclesiastes 3:11, where God says that he set the world in man's heart. And we notice that that word world means eternity. God has created, inbuilt into us, a longing for eternity, for eternal life, that which does not fade. And that deepest longing can only be satisfied by the eternal God and his Son Jesus Christ and the riches of salvation, Christ the bread of life. Upon him we must set our hearts and look to him to fill our deepest needs. Rejoice in life eternal, in lasting blessedness in Christ. Finding our satisfaction in him first enables us then to enjoy the goods of this life in their proper place. In fact, this eternal perspective is what allows us to truly enjoy food and drink, earthly things. The Christian is the only person who can actually enjoy the things of this life. The unbeliever is a slave. He sets his heart on money. He sets his heart on fame. He sets his heart on pleasure. He sets his heart on food and drink, but they never satisfy. He only hungers more, and he gives himself more and more to those things, and they only frustrate and disappoint him and leave him empty. The pleasure madness of this day and age is a tragedy. People racing after that which is not bread and that which cannot satisfy the soul. That's part of man's misery, the blindness of his sin. But the Christian can truly enjoy the good things of this life because he keeps them in their proper place. He views them in light of eternity. You're not a slave to mammon. You don't have to look to bread and to wine and to pleasure to fill the void within. The void within is filled to the fullest with Jesus Christ and his riches. And so when you go to work, when you experience that toil in this world, there's meaning and purpose to it. You glorify God in your work. The Christian, looking at all things in light of eternity, is enabled to truly enjoy the gifts of God, keeping them in their proper place. And that then leads to the final part of this mindset: fear of the Lord, thankfulness, contentment, viewing all things in light of eternity. Fifth, Christ-focused. Christ-focused. Christ fills us. He's the bread of life. Christ took the curse out of all our labor. Took the curse out of our eating and drinking. Proverbs 3:33 says, the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. Everything they do, they're eating, they're drinking, their enjoyment of the things of this life, not only are they left empty and unsatisfied, but the wrath of God abides upon them, and every bite they take, every sip they take, every pleasure they indulge in serves their condemnation, but not so for the Christian. The Christian eats and drinks and enjoys the goods of this life underneath the shadow of the cross in light of what Christ has done. He took our curse. He bore our sin. He took away the punishment that we deserved. He obtained for us everlasting life and righteousness. Without Christ, our labor would be utterly vain, and the only fruit that would come of it is eternal condemnation. But Christ has borne our curse. Christ labored and toiled his whole life long, bearing our sins. Nailed them to the cross. And it's because of the good of Christ's labor that we can enjoy the good of our labor. It's all because of what he has done. And we can enjoy the good of our labor because the void within is filled by the abundant harvest of salvation blessings which Christ reaped for us and stored up for us through his work on the cross. In Christ, we eat, we drink, we work, we have fellowship with family, and all of these things profit us and are made subservient to our salvation. And so on this Thanksgiving Day, let Christ be the center, and let all of life be guided by this mindset, that everything in my life sanctified by the blood of Christ, set apart unto his service, and made subservient to my eternal salvation because of what Christ my Lord has done for me. There is meaning, there is purpose, there is joy in our labor and our life under the sun. Celebrate Thanksgiving with this mindset, this eternal perspective. Enjoy God's gifts. They're the spoils of Christ's victory. Enjoy for God's glory, and above all, give thanks for the labor of Christ for you. Eat, drink, be merry in the Lord, looking forward to the day when we will dine and drink of the fruit of the vine anew with Christ in the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Faithful God and Heavenly Father, thou art rich toward us in all of thy gifts, abundant spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ, for which we give our heartiest thanks. But we make mention also of the many good gifts of this life that thou dost furnish us with. Enable us with a true spiritual mindset to enjoy these things properly, to delight in them, and that our enjoyment and delight in them may redound to the glory of thy name. Give us a blessed Thanksgiving, and may it indeed be a day when thanksgiving rises to thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.